The text is the gospel reading from Mark 9, 30 to 37. They left that place, and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you talking about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Here ends the text. A wealthy woman had given much money to charities. One day she decided to see how her money was being put to use. She visited a hospital and saw how Native Americans were receiving care. She stopped at an orphanage where homeless waifs were provided food and shelter. She even went to a leper colony. There she saw a woman lovingly caring for a man with putrefying ulcerations all over his body. She said, more to herself than anyone else, "Oh my, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. The woman helping the man replied, "Neither would I." Our text is the second of three passion predictions in Mark, and it's about the sanctification without which Hebrews 4 says no one will see the Lord. Or more memorably, it's about what I wouldn't do for $1 million. Or more accurately, it's about confusing justification and sanctification. Our text starts with something many are familiar with: being afraid of Bible class. The original 12 disciples were. Jesus is giving a Bible class only for them on what will happen to him. He'll be betrayed. That means someone close to him will hand him over. When we hear of a betrayal, we don't think of an enemy doing that, but a friend. In Jesus' case, as David foretold 1,000 years before, it will be an old familiar friend. The men he is handed over to will kill him, and he will rise 3 days later. In this passion prediction, Jesus emphasized that he will actually be killed. He says literally, they will kill him, and after having been killed, he will after 3 days rise. What was the disciples' reaction to this Bible class? They were unperceiving. They were ununderstanding. They were even unconsidering. The word here is agnoeo. When Jesus says in Luke to consider the lilies, he says kato noeo. The disciples don't even give as much consideration to the gospel as they do to the lilies of the field. Don't you do that? I do. I think time and again of Jesus telling me to consider the lilies, to stop and smell the roses. No need to be in a hurry to get things done. But his betrayal, his being savagely killed, oh, maybe on Good Friday I will contemplate that, consider that. And his being raised on the third day, well, I'll focus on that on Easter. That's about it. And that's not the worst of it either. Not only were the disciples, the apostles, the 12, unconsidering, unperceiving, and ununderstanding, but they were afraid to ask Jesus. In the upcoming newsletter, you'll read this. Conservative Christian writer Matt Walsh blames church leaders, and I accept the blame, for not teaching pointedly enough. But he goes on to blame individual Christians, saying they don't know what their religion teaches because they're too lazy to investigate their own belief system. Not just lazy, but cowardly. They create their own religion because they're afraid to confront the truth and to submit themselves to a law outside of themselves. Whether too lazy, too uncaring, or too afraid to consider the depths of the gospel, the end result is the same. You go wrong with justification, so you screw up sanctification. But sanctification is our handle. It's our approach to this text and every other text that says something about what we must, should, or ought do. We think we get that. We understand that much. We can do it. We think we understand what being great is. We're like the rich woman in the opening story. She thought she knew exactly what the Christian life was, giving money away. Then she saw what it really was, and she knew she wouldn't do that, not for $1 million. And neither would the person who was sanctified. But that radical truth comes from justification, not sanctification. It doesn't come from where you're trying to grab hold of this text. After the Bible class on who Jesus is and what he came to do, after the gospel you don't understand and are afraid to study more, you can grab hold of on how to really be great. All you have to do is to be the very last and the servant of all. Easy peasy. The car that wants to run up the shoulder alongside of me and cut in front of me, fine, I can do that. At the butcher counter, so what if 76 goes before my 72? I can do this. I get it. Others are to be ahead of me. That guy gets the close-in parking spot, not me. You have 20 items at the 15-item checkout? Please, go ahead of me. Where I'm at is the rich woman having given buku bucks to charity, but being brought to a screeching halt by that woman she's probably paying for, washing the moldering flesh of a leper. No, she can't, she won't do that. Not for $1 million. The rotting flesh of that leper is the child of our text. You don't get any points for receiving a little child. Why do you think being a mother is one of the few jobs still preceded with just? Why do you think child care workers are among the lowest paid in society? Why do you think you can murder kids in the womb? Who do you think the 21st century equivalents of slaves in the antebellum South or Jews in Hitler's Germany are today? Unborn children. An adult that you let go first, an adult that you serve, well, he's going to give you recognition, credit, just as the hospital, the orphanage, and the leper colony credited that rich lady. But the child you receive, well, that's like the ulcerous leper. All he can give you is sticky hands, slobber, and sickness. I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And that's what Jesus says too. It's not going through the motions of welcoming little children. Is welcoming them, receiving them in his name. In the name of the Son of Man, who he began the Bible class telling them would be betrayed, be killed, and after being good and dead, raised. How is it that we think, okay, how is it that I think I can live the Christian life apart from him, the Christ? How is it that I, who have no good thing dwelling within me, think I have the resources to go out there and be a little Christ to others? How is it that I think that this heart, which is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, can love my neighbor as myself? Google that phrase. Google, the heart is deceitful above all things. The first page is all about a 2004 movie with that title. Not to the second page do you find the source of the phrase, Jeremiah 17:9. And I think, although God says my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately and beyond cure, I think all I need to do is come here and hear from some dude in a pulpit that I should put others first and welcome children, and my deceitful heart, which God says is beyond cure, is going to go home and do that. There is no way you get from the rich lady to the caregiving lady that doesn't go through Jesus. There's no way you realize what you wouldn't do for $1 million apart from the justification that only comes to sinners from God for Jesus' sake. I'm sure some of you thought earlier, I can receive little children. Enlightenment philosophers did that in the 18th century. Children were the ideal. They were examples of the noble savage. You still see vestiges of this in Disney movies, where the kids always know better than the adults, are more open-minded than the adults, and more generous. See, it is possible to do the works of the law outwardly, to live the sanctified life in your own strength. That's why Jesus throws a wrench in it all by saying receiving a little child must be on the basis of his name. This is John 15, where Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is Isaiah 64. All our righteous acts, all our good deeds, all our very best deeds, from welcoming little children to letting people cut in line, are filthy, repulsive rags. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus is not only God's wisdom to us, not only our righteousness and redemption, but our sanctification. While we are busy wallowing in the how-tos of this text, how to put others first, how to receive little children, Jesus is doubling down on who he is. While we're focusing on what we think we can understand, Christian living, Jesus is dragging us back to justification, to our being saved. He says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children upon the basis of my name receives me." And hear this in bold font, because that's how Jesus says it. "And whoever receives me," another bold, "receives not me," bold, "but contrary to all your thinking, receives the one who sent me," noble. We're always doing what the disciples, the apostles did right up until the upper room. Jesus says there, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Philip replied that if Jesus just showed them the Father, well, that would be enough. And surely with great sadness, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me," another bold, "has seen the Father." We're always doing what the disciples did, looking right past Jesus to the real God, dismissing the Jesus who lived the perfect life God's law demands of us, and focusing on the God who gives those laws, either trying to find loopholes in them or thinking doing our best is good enough. We look past the Jesus who bears the sins of the world, was betrayed by a friend, and brutally executed, and we focus instead on what God may or may not be thinking. We look past the Jesus who tells us what he came to do about the guilt that burdens our heart and pinches our backs, and think the answer to our guilt is doing something for God. The one who is a consuming fire, the one who dwells in light unapproachable. We look past, right past God pointing us in Romans 4 to Jesus, who is betrayed because of our sins and raised to prove we are justified in God's sight. See, it's God in flesh and blood that changes everything. Who he is and what he did is where we are to start, is the emphasis of our life. For apart from this, we are the walking dead. But we always want to climb over the things of Jesus that are here and now, his baptism, his absolution, his meal, to get to heaven, where we can think big thoughts, do big things. We look past the word he told us to study, to eat, to be consumed by, to what we think the invisible God might be doing, thinking, or saying to us. We focus on what we would do for $1 million, not realizing God in Christ can bring forth from us things we would never do for $1 million. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.